What is the gospel? Where is it contained? The gospel is also referred to as the good news, and it is contained throughout the entire Bible. Now, when presenting God's gospel, I think it is important to really understand our audience. For instance, if you're speaking with someone from the United States and they have a Christian understanding or biblical understanding, you may be able to start off in the New Testament. Start off with the Gospels. But nowadays, more than not, the people you will encounter have never stepped foot in a church. Their parents didn't bring them up with those children's Bible that really emphasized the main stories throughout the Old Testament, like David, Noah, Jonah, Adam and Eve. They didn't grow up with those things. So in a case like this, where do you start? And I suggest we start from the very beginning. God is the creator of all things and therefore determines what it is that he desires, how it is that we are to live, and how we are to relate. Look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Within the first chapter, God describes everything he created. And in the second chapter, he gives details and he gives commands of those details and what we are to do, how we are to live in relation to him. Genesis 2, 15 and 17, or 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, it is important to know that the punishment for disobedience was a life sentence without the chance of parole. We can't really look at what God said here as in the same understanding that we have for our judicial system, which is terrible, by the way. That's why we see these major cities so crime-ridden, is because they just slap them on the hand and let them go. No, murderers, when they used to get a life sentence, it was a life sentence, and they would be persecuted a lot of times. When we sin against God and he says, "You shall surely die," that is a life sentence without a chance of parole. Death consists of two things: the separation of the soul and the body, physical death, and the separation from a relationship with God. Death is just separation. When you go to a funeral, the person you saw the week or two before, you had a conversation, you could reason, you could laugh, you had emotions. When you go to the open casket, that person is no longer there. There was a separation. In the beginning, God walked in the cool of the day with his creation because everything was good. When everything was created, everything was very good. And he had a relationship with them. But what God is saying is, when you disobey me, you shall surely die. Chapter 3 gives the details of how Adam disobeyed God and was punished for it, Genesis 3:6. Now I say Adam, and when you read Genesis chapter 3 and you see the punishment of God, you see him start with Eve. But Adam was responsible. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. Always bring them back to the beginning. All the answers to the tough questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there disease? It's right here. Because of the original sin. 8 through 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I know that there is a lot here that we could go through and try to uncover, but that's really not the aim that we are shooting for this morning. But what I really want for us to notice here is the separation. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the day. They had an intimate relationship with God. And because of sin, he drove them out of the garden. They drove him, if you will, from his house. Now, I know it's not his house, but from the place that they met or that they would meet. But what is interesting is even in the midst of the curse, there was a blessing. There was good news. Look at verse 15 again. "And to the woman, and I will put enmity between you and the woman," I'm sorry, to the serpent. He says this to the serpent because he's the one that deceived. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Of course, the seed here is making reference to his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. And this is what we call proto-evangelium. And it's the first proclamation of the gospel. And we see that in the very first book. In the midst of a curse, God promises redemption. Right from the beginning, right at the point of disobedience, God promises a means of salvation. And God kept that promise by sending his son in the form of a man. But before we get there, let us take a closer look at the results of the curse. Throughout the entire Old Testament, there is a reminder of sin. There is a reminder of sin, and there is also a reminder of God's faithfulness and working with man to bring him back to himself, continuously reminding them of the promise that he made of his Messiah, of his anointed one. The Old Testament was loaded with reminders, laws that would say, if you touch this, you are unclean. If you eat this, you are unclean. 613 laws. The Decalogue was 10 laws that were to show you that there is no way that you are faultless. Thou shalt not steal. Who has not stolen? Thou shalt not covet. Try that one in America. Nowadays, it's over 50% or more. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. To worship the one God. There is no way to keep that. Throughout the Old Testament, we had the sacrificial system. For such and such a sin, you needed to shed this or kill this animal. Constantly. Every year, Passover. Constant reminder. But always a constant reminder of the promise of a Savior. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. The Davidic covenant is a reminder of God's promise to send a Messiah, a king, that would reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. God's faithfulness. When we get to the New Testament, where God fulfills his promise, the promise of his Messiah, along with the expectations of why we needed him. First, we must understand our standing before God. Now, some of these passages, most of these passages, you know. Turn to Romans chapter 3. God promises us, he promised Adam and Eve and all those in the Old Testament that he was going to send a Savior. Now, the blessings that the Israelites had, that the Jewish people had, is they had a whole history of how we got here in this mess. They would have known Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They would have known the writings of David in the Psalms. They would have known that God was going to send another like Moses. They had all those things, and perhaps they would have even understood, they did understand, that the Savior was going to be an atonement, that he was going to make right what was wrong. They knew that. But the Gentiles didn't. So when we proclaim the gospel, when we make known to others the gospel, the thing that we really must understand, they must understand, we must understand, is our need for a Savior. If you need a Savior, why do I need to be saved? And Romans makes that clear, 10 through 18. Well, let me back up. When we look at Romans chapters 1 and 2, he breaks the people apart and he says, here are the Gentiles, that's just non-Jewish people, and here are the Jews. The Gentiles had their conscience. They were disobedient to their conscience. They knew of God, but they suppressed him. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. But on the other hand, you had the Jews. They had the law, the special revelation, God working through the Jewish people, yet they still sin. So the conclusion? There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you just look down a few verses later, he surmises everything, or not surmises, but he summarizes everything that he said up to this point. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To fall short of the glory of God means that we do not meet the standard by which God expects of his creation in order to be accepted in a right relationship with himself. Everyone must understand that. To fall short of the glory of God means that we do not meet the standard by which God expects of his creation in order for us to be accepted by him in a relationship. In other words, we have to be as good as he is. And he is without sin. We have to be as good as he is. He is without sin. God doesn't judge our goodness compared to another person. We don't look to the other person and say, well, I'm not that bad. The standard's not your neighbor. The standard's not your enemy. The standard is God himself. And we fall short of that standard. For all have sinned, and all fall short of that standard. Second, we must understand the cost of sin. We must understand the cost of sin. Same book, chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. When we started, this is what we saw. In the book of Genesis, we saw this. The day that you eat of it, the day that you're disobedient to my commands, you shall surely die. If you're still in Romans, look at chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Every single person who has ever lived is living and will live, has and will sinned against God, and gets exactly what they earned. Unless, third, we must understand the condition of our salvation. We must understand the conditions of our salvation. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and God determines how it is that we are to be returned to him. Salvation, first of all, cannot be earned. It cannot be earned. We already looked at part of Romans chapter 6, but let's turn back there, verse 23. We know what the wages is. The wage is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the condition. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one comes to the Father but by me. Luke makes it very clear in the book of Acts that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's very clear. In God's sovereignty, he sent his Son in the form of a man to take on flesh so that he could die in our place. We'll see that. But it's crucial that the condition of our salvation is set in stone by God. There are so many passages that reveal this truth concerning that salvation is a gift of God, that it is by grace. It's overwhelming, but we won't look at them. But let's look at a few. John 3:16, very familiar to most people at football games. John 3:16, maybe it's not anymore. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, another familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Another very familiar passage, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his, God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Two words that we really must understand, one being so important to emphasize, grace. Grace. Grace is getting something we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Similar, but different. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. What we do deserve is hell. Death. Two crucial words to understand. It's not by works. Paul really makes this clear, and he drives this home in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now this is important. For what does the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You read that again. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, another very important verse to understand. Now to him who works, let me put it another way, for him who obeys the law, him who obeys the Ten Commandments, him who follows the golden rule. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. They're not counted as a gift, but something you've earned. Therefore, works cannot be grace. Good behavior, if you earned it because of good behavior, then you're not getting something you don't deserve. You deserve it. That's God's point. No one deserves salvation, but everyone deserves and have earned condemnation. Condemnation. What God did was keep his promise in sending a Savior. And that Savior is God the Son. Again, reiterate the importance of knowing who Jesus is and that he is God, the second member of the Trinity. It is essential because only an eternal being could pay for an eternal price. Secondly, only God is good. And he has to be as good. He has to be able to meet the same standard that God has set forth for us to meet in order to be restored to a relationship with him. So God had to become flesh so that he could die. It's important to really emphasize that part. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason Jesus came was to take upon himself our debt. Our debt. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I really like the book of Galatians because he says, what shall we say then? Have we begun in the Spirit? Are we now being made perfect in the flesh? And what he's saying is, okay, so you believe, some believe that you can start off by just having faith, by believing in Jesus, but that you must maintain your salvation through good works. Okay, accept Jesus, but then you have to obey the Ten Commandments. Well, how's that going to work for you? And again, it's not partial grace and partial works. Grace is either grace or it's not. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now remember, he has become a curse for us. What was the tree? It was a death penalty for a crime. The cross was the tree. It was a death penalty for a crime. We deserved to die because we earned that through our sin. But Christ became a curse for us. He hung on the tree in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Now, this is very important because Jesus came as the Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. Chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. Another important verse, crucial. As was stated earlier, we have to be as righteous. We have to be as good as God. And on our own, we cannot, nor could we ever be. We are born with a sin nature. We love sin. But God sent his Son to take upon himself the payment for our sin. He took our place, and the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place. The punishment that we deserved, he placed on Jesus. Well, God kept his promise. What must we do in order to benefit from his promise? Acts chapter 26. I want you to turn there because you need to see this. Paul's coming to the end of his ministry, standing before King Agrippa. Not only is he coming to the end of his ministry, he's coming to the end of his life. And he gives this testimony. Therefore, did I say verses 19 and 20? verses 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Judea, or Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. In other words, this is what he proclaimed to everybody, not just the Jews, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repentance means to have a change of mind, which in turn leads to a change of action. What one truly believes, one truly lives out. We once thought that the direction that we were going in was right. We were heading in a direction, living life to the fullest, enjoying what we wanted to do. We thought it was right. Matter of fact, I've shared in my testimony many times, I was reading the Bible. I thought that what I was doing, and I knew that it wasn't the greatest thing, but I thought God and I were cool with each other, that we understood one another. He still loved me just like I am, because you know, God loves everybody. So he loves me just as I am. But I needed to repent. I needed to have a change of mind. I had to understand what the mind of God was and that it was different than mine. And what I had to do was I had to acknowledge that the way that I was thinking was wrong and that God's right. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. It's heading in the opposite direction of God, hearing the gospel, understanding that I sinned against the holy God, and that in order for me to be restored to a right relationship with him, I needed to change the way that I thought. Believing that I couldn't be right with God apart with in my works, my behavior, that the only way to be right with God was to have faith in his son Jesus Christ. A change of mind. Change of mind. Repent. We acknowledge that Jesus took upon himself our sin and in turn gave us his righteousness upon believing. The righteousness, the goodness that is the exact same as God the Father. He took upon himself our sin and gave us his righteousness upon believing in him. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And you say, no, this is too deep for someone to understand. Romans chapter 5, the imputed sin and the imputed righteousness, no one can understand that. But you don't need to show them all of Romans chapter 5. Just show them verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. For if by the one man's offense, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a great explanation on how Adam started this going. It was his disobedience where we inherited that sin nature was imputed, that sin was imputed to us. It was put on our account. We inherited that sin nature from our parents, and that trickled down through generation after generation after generation after generation. There was no way out. Because of Adam, we all have this condition. We were all condemned. But because of Jesus and Him taking upon Himself our curse, the wrath of God upon Himself in our place, by believing that, He gives us His righteousness imputed, puts on our account His righteousness, that exact righteousness that is required by God the Father in order to be restored to a relationship with Himself. That's a beautiful passage for explaining the imputed sin from Adam and the imputed righteousness required from Jesus Christ. If we were to pick one passage, which would be difficult to do, I would probably pick Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. That would be the passage that I would choose if I could only pick one passage to give the gospel. And this is Paul's desire for his brethren, his Jewish brethren, his love for Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, repented, to the righteousness of God, the righteousness in which God requires. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Faith. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. If you think you're going to be made right by the law, then you better obey the law in every aspect of your life to a T. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say, Scriptures? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Here's the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who calls upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Probably another one that I would pick is John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Calling upon the name of the Lord is calling upon who He is and what He has done and why He has done it. Verses 14 through 18, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to tell you this. And this is important for people to understand. You only get one chance. There's no reincarnation. Everyone's going to die. Just a matter of when, not if. And it's important they understand Romans chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. We stand before God. We stand before God. But the question that we must ask ourselves and be honest is, when we die, Are we willing to stand before the judgment seat of God with Christ or without him? With Christ or without him? And his righteousness, his goodness, or our own? We have read plenty of passages this morning that reveals what will happen to us if we stand on our own. My hope and prayer today is that every one of us here today has or will have decided to stand with Jesus and his righteousness, because it's faith alone and Christ alone. It's faith alone and Christ alone. That's God's gospel. And that's the only way to be made right with God. Let's pray.